Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Pastor Derek Getke, preaching from Acts chapter 4, verse 32, to Acts chapter 5, verse 11.
My name is Katz, and I'm going to be reading today from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. So a little bit long, so please bear with me. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it all at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite from Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name of Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sowed a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. "Ananias," Peter said, "why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were there not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God." Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead. So they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. We are continuing our series, Uncontainable, where we're walking through the book of Acts, seeing not just how the church began, but also how it couldn't be contained. There were just too many things that could not be held back. And today, we're hitting a passage that gives us both a beautiful picture of the church and a scary one. In one moment, we have this community that is overflowing with generosity and love. It seems almost utopian. And the next, two people drop dead. And as we've been walking through Acts, we've been asking ourselves that question, why don't we look more like this? How can we look more like them? But I have to wonder, after reading a passage like this, are there any of us in the room that are asking, why would we want to? Why do people wear masks? I know, it's supposed to be a thought-provoking question. Sometimes it's for fun, right? Like Halloween, Comic-Con, you're going to see a lot of masks at Comic-Con. But if you're just out in the street, it is usually for protection. Like sometimes a mask is worn for physical protection against the elements, or we all remember COVID, we were trying to protect each other and ourselves. Sometimes it's for social protection, like a celebrity just trying to get a meal wants to hide from the paparazzi. But in the end, a mask is something you wear when you are trying to hide or protect something that you feel vulnerable about. And people that feel truly secure don't usually feel the need to hide or protect or cover something. And in our passage today, we're going to see two very different responses to the great grace of God. We're going to see some people become radically free and open-handed and generous, and others that are going to reach for a mask. And as jarring as this account is, there is an encouragement here that we can glean from. And that is that the more secure we are in Christ, the freer we're going to be. The more secure we are in Christ, the freer we're going to be. Will you please bow your heads with me for this message? Father, we have been walking through this exploration of your church, seeing one victory after another. It's been exciting, it's been invigorating, and now we hit this, and it gives us some pause. What do we need to pay attention to? What do we need to be concerned about? Because your church ran into it. And I pray, Father, that as we walk through this passage, you would open our hearts and our minds and really just unclench whatever presuppositions, whatever assumptions we have been making about what it means to live as your people. And I pray, God, at the end of today, everyone would leave here feeling freer because we are secure in you. I ask this in your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start right at the top. Again, that beautiful picture of what the early church looked like. Verse 32. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. Now I know when modern readers see this, our eyes are drawn to that concept of common shared possessions, and for many of us, the reaction is instinctive. Communism! We recoil, we hiss. Look, of course, there is no indication that this is a scriptural recommendation for a political system of government. This is just how the church was working internally. But communism is an example. We have seen systems built where sharing is forced or expected, and we've seen how badly that can go. Now, my son, I'm very proud to tell you, has recently learned the phrase, sharing is caring. And he is doing it. He is sharing. But if someone else doesn't share back, like his little sister, then it becomes a war cry of sharing is caring, and then he throws himself onto the floor rather dramatically. And that is the problem when generosity is forced or expected. Everyone loves the idea of generosity when they're the recipients. But here, this isn't forced. This is entirely voluntary. Everyone wants to share. It says they were all of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership. Wow! How godly, how disciplined, how generous. How in the world do we do something like that? Verse 33 gives us a hint. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. When we read power in Scripture, what usually comes to mind? You'd say miracles, judgment, maybe thunder, lightning, earthquakes. At the very least, something heavy, something forceful, something that causes something. But look where Luke is placing this. He's sandwiching great power right between a description of radical generosity and examples of sacrificial giving, which almost feels out of place, doesn't it? Like, shouldn't the power come first? Like, the apostles come in, they preach, they give their testimony with great power, and then people get converted, and once they are saved, then they learn how to become generous. Yet some commentators believe, and I think they're right, that by doing it in this order, Luke is showing us something deeper. He is saying that the generosity is part of the power. It is part of the testimony of the resurrection. Why? Because normal people don't live like this. Normal people don't hold their possessions with an open hand. Normal people don't instinctively sacrifice comfort for others. Normal people don't create communities where there was not a needy person among them. That takes power. That takes supernatural power. But going back to what we think of as power, this is not the Spirit just jolting people into being generous. This is not divine guilt. This is not supernatural willpower. The Spirit isn't just like helping people grit their teeth to just give, give, give. This is the Spirit opening their eyes to the great grace of God. Because once you've understood what God has given you in Christ, generosity stops feeling like a sacrifice. It stops feeling like a loss. Think of it this way. When someone gives you a gift, what is your natural response? You want to say thank you, right? You want to respond to them in kind, some kind of show of gratitude. And the greater the gift, the greater the gratitude you're going to show, right? Like if someone gives you a nice shirt for your birthday, you might say thank you. Maybe you'll write a card later. If someone gave you a car, you're probably going to want to do more than that. What if someone gave you a house, fully paid for life? Mortgage, insurance, taxes, utilities, repairs, all covered for the rest of your life. You might be tempted to turn that one down, right? Like, how could you possibly repay that kind of generosity? And if you did accept, you would spend the rest of your life trying to find ways to thank that person, wouldn't you? Let's take it one step more. Imagine if someone gave you a fortune, their fortune, like billions upon billions, you will never want for anything. And on top of that, this hypothetical benefactor, you were responsible for the death of their son. But they didn't condemn you. They didn't press charges. They forgave you entirely, and then they adopted you. They brought you into their home, into their life. They shared everything with you. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. God has not merely spared us. He has not merely tolerated us. In Christ, He has completely forgiven and adopted us. Scripture says that we are the children of God, co-heirs with Christ, inheritors of the kingdom of God. Everything becomes ours in Him. It takes power, great power from the Holy Spirit to help us come to terms with that, to help us accept it. But when we do, when that truth really sinks in, not just intellectually, but deep into your heart, then this kind of brazen generosity that does not feel forced or impossible, it feels natural. Because suddenly you realize nothing was ever truly yours to begin with. Everything you have, every thing that you think you've earned was first of all there because God created it in the first place. He gave you the skills, the connections, the circumstances necessary to get wherever you are today. Every little bit of it is grace, and every single piece is a foretaste of the kingdom to come. Just a taste. That is the kind of power the early church lived out of. And when they did that, the rest of the world couldn't help but pay attention because, again, their lives didn't make sense apart from the resurrection. Their lives didn't make sense unless the gospel was true. And here is the challenge for us, church. Do our lives require the gospel and the resurrection to explain them? If your answer is yes, Luke has some challenges for us, just to consider and to grapple with. Verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, at this point, you may wonder, is Luke saying that all Christians are supposed to sell every possession and just throw it all into a giant communal pot? No. The point is not reckless poverty. The point is radical trust. Luke is describing people who trusted God more than their possessions. So first off, these people are not giving up their homes. This is not them giving up the last bit of shelter they have. Lands and houses would have been sources of income. They would have been investments. So houses very much would have been like how we understand it, like real estate, rental properties. Lands would have been where you grow and cultivate crops or where you feed your livestock. People are giving up their financial securities for the sake of those who don't even have the basics. And to do that, that kind of sacrifice takes an absurd amount of trust. Like, how many of us are ready to empty out our 401ks so someone else can have an apartment? What are you trusting in at that point? Going back to my kids, as I mentioned, my son is getting good at sharing. And something that I've noticed in myself is that when he does share, especially when I haven't asked him to, he's just doing it on his own, I instinctively want to give him more. Because he has demonstrated that he trusts my care as a father, that I will provide for him. If he's willing to give it away, he knows it's not the end. And I've seen that I can trust him to bless others with it. Now, I'm not going to go crazy. You know, I have to be careful how much I give him. If I just give him an endless stream of snacks, he's going to get fat. So I have to be mindful and careful of how much I'm giving him. I don't want to spoil him. But if a sinful, selfish father like me wants to care for his kids and bless his kids when he sees them being generous, how much more does a perfect heavenly father want to care for his own? The early church shared radically because they believed God would provide for them. He was the security they trusted in, not just the blessings that he had given them. And that is a challenge, a new challenge, another challenge for us, church. Can we trust the Father like that? Can we put our security in him instead of what he's given us? Because when we are secure in Christ, that is when we are free. And almost as if to help us with that, Luke gives us two contrasting examples. One is someone who did trust God completely, and then a couple who did not. Let's move to verse 36. There was a Levite from Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now here Luke is introducing us to Joseph of Cyprus. We know him better as Barnabas. That is the nickname the apostles give him. He shows up in the book of Acts a lot. And what a nickname! Son of encouragement. Like, how do you get a nickname like that? This is the kind of person that just brightens up a room when he walks in. Like, he shows up and you just feel better. You feel like a stronger person. He lightens your load. He makes you feel happier. He's the kind of person that brings a sense of peace instead of a sense of competition into the room. And Luke gives us an example of his heart in action when he sells this field. Now remember, this was not required. Peter makes it crystal clear in the next story that no one is expected to give up anything. Barnabas was not buying God's love or earning his salvation. He was simply acting out of the natural overflow of a heart that has come to completely embrace and trust the great grace of God. And there's one important detail that is easy to miss. Barnabas was a Levite. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, the Levites were the one tribe of Israel that historically did not get land inheritance, unlike all the other tribes. Their provision was supposed to come directly from God through the offerings to the tabernacle and the temple. They were supposed to be the caretakers of that. So for Barnabas to come into a field like this is a unique situation. This is a special gift, we might call it, that God has given him, a special security outside of what he would normally be trusting in. How tempting would it have been to hold on to something like that? And yet, when he saw a real need in the church, gave it up. No hesitation. Why? because grace had loosened his grip. His security was not in the things he'd owned. It was not in the special gifts that God had given him. It was rooted solely in God himself. And people noticed. Not because Barnabas drew attention to himself, not because Barnabas made a spectacle of himself, but because genuine generosity is deeply encouraging. There is something powerful about being around people who live like this, who are always open, always giving of their time, even just their greeting. Yes, money, sure, but anyone who is living with an open heart and an open hand instead of a closed fist. That is deeply encouraging. But sadly, not everyone understood what made that beautiful. And now we turn to our other example at the top of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if we just stop there, if we just looked at those two verses by themselves, I think it would be safe to ask, what's the problem? Isn't this just a tithe? Like I'm not giving my whole paycheck to the church week after week. I guess this is confession time. I don't do that. But I keep some of the proceeds, and then I lay, like, typically 10%. That's what the tithe is. We give that to the church. Isn't that what they're doing? So yes, Barnabas, very generous, but if these guys are tithing, why does Peter fly off the handle? Verse 3, Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now, Peter is using some extremely strong language here, is he not? Satan filled your heart. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. And that is the key word here, is lied. Because Peter is not mad that Ananias and Sapphira kept back some of the proceeds. Like he says, that was your prerogative. Do with it what you want. He is mad and God is mad because Ananias and Sapphira claimed that was the full amount. He is mad because they wanted to appear surrendered to God and secretly remain in control. Which means this was not done out of a responsive, sacrificial love for God or their neighbor. It was done out of a desire to be recognized. They weren't sharing, they were investing. Investing in their reputation, investing in their social clout, investing in their prestige. It's like when a corporation makes a massive donation to a charity, and they show the big check, and we see the number, it's huge, I could never make that much, but we know what their bottom line is. Like, we all understand, that's image, that is marketing, that is strategy. Not sacrifice. And this account forces us to ask ourselves a vital question, church, something we all need to grapple with down to our core. Why do you do what you do for God and for your neighbor? Do you do it for him? Do you do it out of genuine love for him? Gratitude for what he's given you, like wanting to give back in some form of act of worship, or are you doing it for you? Are you trying to earn something from him, earn something from others? Are you, as Elphaba muses in the musical Wicked, really seeking good or just seeking attention? That can't come out of a heart that's truly grateful. That can only come from a heart that is divided. A heart that kind of wants God, you kind of like the blessings, but you're assuming he won't be enough. That is a heart that is hedging its bets, believing that either God is holding out on you, or at some point, he's going to take it all away. So you got to hold on to something. which means you either don't understand what God has done for you, or you don't care. So out of fear, or pride, or just a lack of trust, you pull back. You try to prove how good you are to God, to the church. You do big acts, whatever they might be. You keep doing things to try and keep the blessings coming, but you're still holding back. You're always hiding, which means you are using God and His bride for yourself, which is not a loving relationship. That is a transactional one. And God will not be used like that. Verse 5. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. Now some try to soften this account. They claim that Ananias and Sapphira must have just died from an extreme sense of shame and shock at having been found out. Again, Peter somehow knew right away. But the language Luke uses, the verb he uses, makes it very clear this is divine judgment. Like, we are meant to feel the severity here, because God is love. He is, but God is also holy. And nothing poisons His kingdom faster than deception and hypocrisy. And God will not allow either to define His church. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira is not that they gave imperfectly. It is that they presented themselves falsely before God and others. It's bad enough when Ananias lies for both of them, but when Peter confronts Sapphira and she digs in, like, she must have had some sense that maybe someone knew something, but instead she just digs in. That's more than lying. That is saving face. That is holding on to that reputation. That is refusing to repent, refusing to own up to what she had done and what she was still doing, putting up a facade of righteousness instead of just falling down and confessing, "I'm totally broken." It's been a while since I've referenced Disney's Hunchback of Notre Dame, but it's got so many good quotes, guys. I'll run out eventually, I'm sorry. But near the start of the film, when the villain, Judge Frollo, he commits a horrific act. And if you've seen the film, you know what I'm talking about. And immediately, the Archdeacon of Notre Dame catches him, and he insists, "No, I'm innocent. My conscience is clear. It wasn't my fault." And the Archdeacon says to him, "You can lie to yourself and your minions. You can claim that you haven't a qualm, but you never can run from nor hide what you've done from the eyes, the very eyes of Notre Dame." Now, Disney doesn't come out and say Notre Dame Cathedral is meant to represent divinity or God, but it does. And this warning of the Archdeacon is the same warning we see in this story. You can lie all you want about how good you are, how perfect you are, how righteous you are. You can clam up and refuse to tell anyone in church or anyone at all about the sins you're committing in secret. You can actively justify whatever you're doing with, "I am under XYZ circumstances, and thus I am not guilty. My conscience is clear." But at the end of the day, God sees you, and God will not be mocked. The truth will come out, one way or another. But keep in mind, this is the God who died to secure actual righteousness for you, a selfless gift of grace. That is a gift you can only receive when you're willing to lay down the empty, self-constructed righteousness you've been working on your entire life, you're scrambling to hold on to, and just fall at His feet. Now look, I know how uncomfortable it is to see divine judgment actually come down on people. And just to be clear, Scripture affirms over and over, God does not relish this. He does not want to bring judgment down. Yet there are times when he does have to take drastic measures, and I believe this is one of those times. The heart and soul of the church could have been corrupted right from the start. If this had gone through, it would have set a precedent that people could earn prestige and reputation through lies, deception, and the influence of their own wealth. So instead, for the sake of his church, to protect his church, God allows this one painful warning. And as we see in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. Now, God does not want us to live in fear. He doesn't want you to live in fear, but he cannot let us live in a lie. And if he has to choose, he will go with the fear. But the message here is not just repent, sinners, or be smited. Because we need to go back to that grace. That great grace that was upon them all. That grace did not dry up and vanish when God had to step in. That grace is still here. That grace is still offered to every honest sinner. To everyone who stops building the false faces, drop the pretense, and just come to God as who you are. The whole point of the gospel is that you don't need to perform. Jesus already knows exactly who you are. Every hidden sin, every divided motivation, every lie, every fear, and he still went to the cross for you. Which means the safest place in the universe is not behind a mask. It is at his feet. Honest, exposed, yes, but known, fully known, and fully loved. That is what is offered to you. Because his grace is greater than the false self you've been trying to keep up, outside those walls or inside these walls. Greater than whatever fading thing you are putting your security in. It's eternal. It's paid for. So this week, stop pretending. Drop the mask. If that's hard, and I understand, I've been there, it is hard, then ask the Spirit for that power. The power to see, to understand, to be rooted in the grace of God, to just realize how immense depth, how uncontainable the grace of God is. And finally, find the freedom that can only come from being honest before God. Let us pray. Father, today we throw ourselves at your feet. We live in a world where reputations are so important. We see what happens when people are exposed. We've talked about this in the past. And even here in your church, we get scared. We hold back. We try to show everybody how together we have it. Like, I've been saved, so I never wrinkle. I never crack. And that is so not true. I pray, God, that you would help us as a church be there for each other to demonstrate our understanding of grace, to be sons and daughters of encouragement, to give freely, to open our hearts. That can only come from the power of your Spirit, opening that truth to us, driving it into our hearts, so it is so real that everything else is pale in comparison. I pray for the fire to come down. Help us find freedom again. Help us speak clearly again. Help us drop our masks and just bow at your feet. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.